Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine your word today, that it would not return to you void, but as you have sent it, so it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. Drive your words deep into our hearts, change us, transform us, make us more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. When I was in college in northern Chicago, there was an election that was taking place in a northern Chicago suburb of Waukegan. It's just a few miles south of, a few miles north of where I was going to school. But there was a serious question about one of the candidates who was running for office in that particular election. He was actually the incumbent who was running for re-election. The concern was not about a scandal. It was not about a particular political view. The question was about whether or not he was actually still alive. Even though that official in question had been in office already, and even though his office would continue to release statements from time to time about various policy issues, no one could actually recall seeing him for about a year and a half, which was starting the rumor that he was, in fact, perhaps deceased. Now, keep in mind, this was Chicago, and even though it was the early 2000s, dead politicians running for office really would not have been all that shocking in Chicago politics. Even this past May of this year, a city official in the same town in Waukegan got in trouble because their dead mother had apparently voted for them via absentee ballot, which I suppose that's better than if your deceased mother voted against you in the election, but still creates all sorts of ethical problems. But again, that's pretty typical of Chicago politics. And here is this politician running for office, and everybody wonders, is the politician dead or alive? I searched online trying to find out if they ever found the missing politician or confirmed he was alive, but I couldn't find any information on it. But it does raise a fascinating question. How do you know someone is alive? How do you know someone is existing if you can't actually see them? On the surface, that seems to be even what John is dealing with here in this passage. He says in verse 12, "No one has ever seen God." And yet his point in this passage is not to offer proof for God's existence, but rather that because God exists, John assumes that the evidence of God's existence and the evidence of God's character will be evident in us, that we will in many ways be the evidence of who God is and that he exists. I mean, really, John takes it for granted that God exists. He began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 by saying that he had personally touched and seen and interacted with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, manifested in the flesh. So there's no doubts in John's mind that God exists. He sees him. What is of larger concern for John is that we know that God exists. Just consider how many times John uses that word know in these first few verses of this passage, verses 7 through 12. Again and again, we know, we know, we know. John here is really calling us to know, not just that God exists, but to know the God who exists. And then that knowledge will become evident in us. And so really, John in these verses is presenting two important aspects of this knowledge, two characteristics of this knowledge that he wants us to have of the God who is, but then also two applications of the knowledge that God exists. The first aspect of that knowledge is that the knowledge that John has in mind when John says, "I want you to know," that's an intimate experiential knowledge. It's not just a factual knowledge that knows that God exists. We take it for granted when we vote that the person that we're voting for is actually alive, even if we've not seen them in person. But really, the question that John is asking is not, do you know that God is alive? Do you know that God exists? But how much more do you actually know him? Do you actually know the person that you're voting for? Do you actually know God? Because lots of people know that God exists, or at the very least, that a God exists. But John would say they still don't truly know God. Because again, John is not really asking if we know that God is. Really, he's asking, do we know the God who is? Do we actually know him? And that's really an important distinction. As much as John talks about the application of our knowledge here in these verses, he's very clear that the evidence in our lives, the application in our lives, will not be applying simply knowledge about the existence of God, but because we have an intimate knowledge of God. We know him. We know him. We know who he is. You can see John especially emphasizing that direct knowledge of God there in verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." We abide in him and he in us. This is not mere factual knowledge. This is an intimate abiding in. There's really no better word to use than that. We're remaining in him. We are in him. That's the depth of the knowledge of God that John is calling for here. That's a depth of knowledge that we can never really have about a politician, even if we lived with that particular politician. We were married to them, or perhaps they were one of our parents. Even then, we could just say that we abide with them and that we know them closely. But John takes it a step further and says, no, you don't just abide with God, you abide in God, and God abides in you by his Spirit. He's really using his version of Paul's favorite expression in Paul's epistles, that we are in Christ. Here John is saying he is in you by his Spirit. In fact, he even says there in verse 13, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. He is in us and we are in him. He is in us, changing us, transforming us, guiding us, making us more like Christ. And yet not only in us, we are in him. Our very existence is in Christ, is in God. His death is our death. His glory will be our glory. We have been chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, adopted in Christ. We will be exalted in Christ. Our relationship with God is so intimate and so close that the best way to talk about this knowledge is to use that word abide. We abide, we remain, we live in him. In him we live and move and have our being. That's the depth of knowledge that John has. When John says we know God and that makes an impact in our lives, it's not mere facts. It's not just proving that God exists. John says, no, this knowledge is an intimate, experiential, deeply, deeply relational, deeply intimate. God abides in us and we abide in him. And yet John says, secondly, that that knowledge, besides being this deeply experiential and intimate knowledge, is also a knowledge rooted in love. That's really what he's narrowing in on here. We experience God, but really what he wants us to have experienced and to know is the love of God. For one thing, it's only possible for us to know God because of the love of God. Verse 9, in this is love. God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. That, says John, that's how God demonstrated his love for us, and that's how we know that God loves us, because he sent Christ to die for us. He rescued us from death, and so we now live in him. We live because of him. Without the Son of God sent to die in our place, to die the death that we deserve, we would all deserve to die, because the wages of sin is death. And so all of us would have to die that death without the intervention of God, without God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on the cross for us, to take the wrath of God upon himself. We would have to face that wrath. And the response of God to our sin would not be love. It would be the wrath of God poured out on us for all eternity in the flames of hell. But instead, though, in the love of God, we have been rescued from that eternal death. We've been made alive in Christ. All because God loved us. In fact, John even says there in verse 10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that big word, propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. All of that was paid for in Christ. God loved us. That's John's focus. That's what John wants us to know. Verse 19, he first loved us. All of our salvation, our adoption, our redemption, all of it, his abiding in us and us in him is all because of God's love for us. There in verses 15 and 16, that's what John is calling us to believe in and to know. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. And so we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's all about love, says John. All of our knowledge of God. Not mere factual knowledge, not just the factual knowledge of the gospel, but believing in faith and knowing the love of God. That's what John is talking about. Love is not something that God simply has. Love is something that God is. God is love. And so to know the God of love is to experience the God of love and to abide in his love. So John is saying a person cannot truly know God, cannot truly know God's love without knowing and experiencing the good news of the gospel, because that's where the love of God is poured out. Without faith in Christ, we have no relationship with God. Without faith in Christ, we don't really know the love of God. Even if we just factually know the gospel, John says, no, it's knowing the gospel in that deep, intimate way because we believe it and we cling to it and realize that's our only hope of life, our only hope of forgiveness. That, says John, that is how we know God. That is how we know that we are his children, because we know that in the gospel, Christ Jesus was crucified and risen again for his children. Person who does not truly know that does not truly know love. And yet we do know love because we know that. Several years ago, I heard a story of a church that was doing some remodeling work. They had windows in their sanctuary very similar to what we have here. And one of the suggested changes was to put stained glass windows in where those windows were. And immediately, somebody in the church complained. And they said, oh, no, you can't put stained glass windows in those windows. And the pastor asked, well, why not? And they said, because during the service, there's a little bird that comes and flies and lands in one of those windows while you're preaching. And when I see that bird, I remember God loves me. Well, the pastor who told me the story, he said he was dismayed and saddened and was all the more eager to install stained glass windows, because he said, here I am, I'm standing in the pulpit declaring the love of God demonstrated through the cross of Jesus Christ, pouring out all of his wrath, all of his judgment, anger upon our sin on the cross. And instead of condemning us, he condemns to death his son that we might live. And yet we want to look at a little bird and say, that's love. John is saying, no, that's nice. Birds are great. But the depth of the love of God, he slaughtered his own son on the cross. That is where the love of God is seen. The love of God is not seen because your grass turns green. The love of God is not seen because the stoplight turns green as you're getting closer, or because you're healthier, because you have enough money to pay your bills. The love of God is seen through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's where the love of God is ultimately seen. It is seen in Christ Jesus, born as a man, dying as a man, dying as the Son of God on the cross. And so when John says there in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that is to know love, to know the love of God. That is what abides in us. That is how we know God's love. It's by faith in that demonstration of that love that we receive the forgiveness of sins and adoption and the abiding presence of God. That's how we know the love of God. It's not just about knowing he exists. It's not even knowing about the cross, but it's believing in and abiding in the good news of the cross, because the good news of the cross is the good news of the love of God. That's where we sense it. To know in faith the good news of the cross is to know the deep, experiential, intimate love of God in an abiding way. God in us, by his Spirit, we in God. John says, it's not a question of if you know if God exists. It's the question of, do you know God in the love of the gospel? Do you know God in that way? By faith, intimately, relationally, him and you and him. Maybe you're here this morning, and as you hear that, you realize, I don't know the love of God in that way. Maybe the gospel's just been factual head knowledge, or maybe you just never put your faith in Christ. This is what John is calling us to believe. It's what he's calling us to hear. And I would encourage you, don't leave here this morning without grabbing me or Jeremiah or one of the elders, and let us tell you how you can know the love of Christ in that way. That deep, abiding way of God sending Christ to die for you. You can know God and have a relationship with him in Christ, abiding in God's love forever. But likely most of us immediately hear that question, do we know the love of God in that way? And we say, well, yes, I know the love of God in that way. Of course I know the gospel. Well, then John here in this passage not only presents two aspects of the knowledge of God, but he also presents two applications of this deep love of God found in the gospel. We could even say two, not so much applications, but even two assumptions that John makes. If you know this, these will be true. The first assumption, the first assumed application, says John, is that if you know God, if you know the love of God, then you will be loving. Verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And so anyone who does not know God, because anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's a rather simple point, but it's really based upon the aspects of the knowledge that John has just already discussed. Knowing about the love of God does not make us more loving. But knowing, intimately experiencing the love of God, having the love of God abiding in us, that absolutely will make us more loving. This is where the analogy of the dead or alive politician breaks down, because being related to a politician or being best friends with a politician or voting for a politician doesn't necessarily make you like them. Imagine if that was the case. Perhaps we'd think more about who we voted for if we knew we were going to become like them. But that's exactly what John says. John says, if you know God, you will be like him because he abides in you. In fact, he even says there in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That last phrase, his love is perfected in us, it goes with the first part, if we love one another. If we love one another, the only explanation for that, says John, for the transformation that takes place in a human being to love other people is that God abides in him and has matured him, is perfecting him, is bringing that love about in him. God working in him, because that's what God does. Whoever knows God, says John, will certainly be changed and transformed by the abiding presence of God and become more loving. It will happen. If not, says John, he says, look at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, then he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. John has already said, verse 12, no one has seen God. And yet now John is bringing it together here at the end of the passage. The evidence that you know God who cannot be seen is that you're loving those that you can see. That's the demonstration of the fact that you know God. If God is love and you know God, then you will love. Which means, says John, if you say you know God and say that you know the love of God and yet hate others, then you're a liar. You don't really love. And yet you'll notice that John is so confident here in the perfecting work of God's love in a person, that God is going to accomplish this. He so assumes the transformation of love at work in us that he knows and believes and concludes that those who truly know and experience the love of God in the gospel will naturally love others. He said, it will happen. People who truly know the love of God cannot hate others. I mean, after all, we deserved the hatred of Almighty God because of our sin. And yet he chose to love us. How then can we hate others whose actions, no matter how heinous, no matter how awful, no matter how terrible, pale in comparison to what we have done against our God, against our Creator, against our rebellion against him in thought and word and deed? So when we understand the love of God for us, despite what we deserve, we can't help but being loving. John isn't saying here, okay, everybody, I want you just to try harder. I expect this of you, so be loving. Put forth more effort if you're hating others. He's instead questioning, if you find yourself hating others and you find yourself struggling to love, do you know God? Do you know God's love? Yes, verse 21, the commandment is love your brother. That's a commandment. We must do this. But that must, says John, is only possible. And not just possible, but it will only come into existence and will only be a reality if you know the love of God. It can't be done otherwise. John is so certain if you love others, it can only be because you know the love of God. And if you know the love of God, you will love others. And so John says, yes, be loving. You should be loving. You're called to be loving. But the only way you're going to be loving is through a knowledge of the love of God, the transforming and abiding power of God's love towards us in Christ Jesus. And so if we look at our lives and we say, I'm struggling to be loving, it's not just to put forth more effort. It's to know more deeply the love of God, to know more the love of God demonstrated for us in the gospel. Because John's assumption, John's conclusion is, if you know the love of God, the love of God abiding in you will transform you and will make you loving. But that also leads then very closely into the second assumption that John makes related to this knowledge, and that relates to the fear that's in our hearts. There are many times within John's epistle that we've kind of come across these if-then sort of situations, and we look at the then and say, I kind of struggle in that area. So does that mean that I'm not a child of God? If I struggle to be loving, does that mean that God doesn't love me? Does that mean that I don't truly love God? Well, as I've said several times, that's a good question to ask ourselves. We shouldn't ignore that. John doesn't use the word liar there in verse 20 lightly. Maybe we don't know God. And maybe we should consider that and ensure that we do indeed know and believe the love of God. And yet John also says in verse 17, we have confidence in the love of God for the day of judgment. On the one hand, John means when we see our love for other people, when we see a change taking place, when we see us actually loving in acting in a loving way, then we recognize that God is changing us. Our love becomes evidence of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. It's not an opportunity for us to say, you know, I am a very loving person. No, it's an opportunity to say, God is working in me and God is causing me to be loving towards others. At times, our love really has no explanation. At times, the world wonders, and at times, even we wonder, how can we do this? The vast majority of those who are doing mercy are often those who have been transformed by the gospel, often those who have been impacted by the gospel. Without Christians loving others, social services here in the Roanoke Valley would collapse. When Michelle and I went through foster care training, there were 12 families, 12 couples that were going through the training with us. 11 of them said that they were doing this because they'd been encouraged through their church as a response to the gospel to enter into foster care. When the plagues broke out in Europe, it was the Christians who stayed behind and cared for the sick. It was the Christians who cared for the poor in Jerusalem in the early church to such a point that the Roman government complained to Caesar that the Christians were making the Roman government in Judea look bad. And that's part of what John means in verse 17 as he says, as he is, so also are we in the world. He is love, and so we are being love in the world. That's the evidence of God's love to the world around us. And yet John is not so much concerned that the world sees the love of God, but that as we see the love of God demonstrated through us, we recognize for what it is. I'm not loving others because I'm just such a great person. Instead, I'm seeing evidence of the fact that God is at work within me. And we're reminded, we are confident on that day of judgment, that God is in us, God is transforming us, God is maturing us and making us more like Christ because we belong to him. And yet John also means that as we know the love of God, we have no more fear of judgment in the gospel. We have no more fear of punishment. Some scholars have argued there in verse 18 that we're not afraid of punishment because we're not doing anything that deserves punishment. That we have been so matured by the grace of God that we have arrived at this point where we're not afraid of being punished for not being loving. And that's true, but I think we all know ourselves well enough to know there is always room for improvement in our love. There are always places where we are weak and where we are struggling. And so I think what John is anticipating is he's anticipating that thought that he's had several times in this epistle, those times of doubt. And those times that I wonder, am I truly loved by God? I'm looking for the evidence of God working in me, and I see it from time to time, but a lot of times I don't see it. I don't see the evidence of God working in me, and so I question, is he working in me? Am I becoming more like Christ? I see my sin, I see my lack of love, and so my assumption is, if I'm in Christ, I'm going to be punished. God is disappointed with me, he's disgusted with me, and so I'm going to be treated accordingly because I didn't act in a loving way. And yet John says, no, when we grasp the love of God, then we have no punishment to fear, because we understand that that punishment has been poured out on Christ. Yes, I'm being transformed. Yes, I'm being changed. But the great news of this passage is, in the midst of all this reminder that we are to love others, when we fail to love others and when we're not perfect in love, we remember that our lack of perfection does not change God's love for me. It doesn't. It doesn't change his love for us. That's often how we think. I didn't act loving, so now God loves me less. Or maybe God doesn't love me at all. Instead, John says, when we are unloving, God still loves you. God still loves you. And that gives us the confidence then to confess our lack of love, look again to the love of God, and strive once again to be loving. Part of, I think, what our struggle is here is that John is saying, look, we don't resign ourselves to hating our brother. We don't just say, well, I failed. I tried. Just didn't work. He says, no, we confess that we're not perfect. But then we love God and strive to love our brother in faith that the love of God is transforming us and changing us and giving us the grace to love our brother. But all of that takes place in the confidence that on the day of judgment, I'm going to be told by God that he loves me, that I am his child. And if I know that in the love of God that I have been forgiven, then that gives me the confidence to continue to strive to love others and to continue to fail and to continue to confess and to strive again, again and again and again. Some of you may be aware that we are in the midst of the Little League World Series right now, where 11 and 12-year-olds from all over the world are competing against each other in baseball. One particular Little League coach, though, from Arizona recently came under fire because people said he was being too religious on the field, which irked a few non-religious people. The pitcher, an 11 or 12-year-old boy, was really struggling, and so the coach went out to encourage him. And his words were really simple. He told his young pitcher, if you walk the next five guys, Jesus is still Lord. If you strike out the next five guys, guess what? Jesus is still Lord. I love you. Let's have some fun. That's brilliant encouragement for a 12-year-old baseball pitcher. And it's exactly what John is telling us here. Strive after love. Be loving. And when you fail, remember, Jesus is still Lord, and God still says, I love you. I love you. That is not going to change. So yes, aim to be loving, says John. Expect the evidence of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit making you loving. Expect to be transformed and changed by the love of God. Continue to pursue the love of God, to know it more and more and more, not just simply knowing that God exists, but that he exists in you, that his love exists in you, and you are him, and that he loves you so much that he sent Christ to die on the cross for you. All of that knowledge, that deep, intimate, experiential knowledge, that's what gives us the confidence to boldly pursue the love of others, knowing that he is love, and his love is what he is working to demonstrate in us. He is working to make us love, that we might be like him. Let's pray.